Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, this is better. The last time I preached and I said good morning, it was a little weak, so that was a little better. Thanks for that. So this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Revelation. By the way, if you don't know who I am, my name is Ryan Beer. Yes, a pastor with the last name Beer, I know. And I oversee our local and global mission stuff that we do both here and overseas. And I also work with Pastor Robin to do our small group ministry. And so if you're wondering, what in the world does a pastor do? That's a little bit about what I do. So this morning, we are in Revelation chapter 16. And I'm going to let you into a little bit of my process of how I prepare when I'm going to preach. So one of the things I always do is like 2 or 3 weeks in advance, I read the passage to see what I'm going to be preaching on so I can sit with it for a few weeks, I can marinate on it, that kind of thing. And so that's something I always like to do so that it's just in my mind, I'm thinking about it as I get ready. So I opened up to Revelation chapter 16 a few weeks ago, and the heading, if you have heading in your Bibles, the heading in it is the seven bowls of wrath. And I'm thinking, thanks, Rob. Appreciate that one. Yeah. Something like getting to preach about wrath. Oh, fantastic. And I'm just thinking, like, man, like, what in the world does this mean? Well, then I read the first verse, and it says this. Listen to this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Lovely. So then I just, like, in my mind, I don't know where you're at or what you think when you see this word wrath and it's associated with God in the Bible, but for me, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around God being a God of wrath. Like, because when, in English, when we see the word wrath, what do we think of? Like, I don't know about you, but my mind goes to, like, this God who is having this fit of rage, right? Like, and you're thinking, like, that just doesn't seem to jive with the God I know. So what is this all about? So I don't know about you, but one of the things that I always practice is, you know, even when I want to, I cannot go to Scripture and make Scripture say what I feel comfortable with. I have to figure out what does it say. And one of the things that we have been telling you as we go throughout this series is the passage cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. So then I thought, okay, well, I probably need to understand this concept of wrath as they would have understood it at the time. So I began to research what was the Greek word that we have translated in the NIV to wrath. What is the word? And the word is thumos. Say it with me, thumos. Okay? The word's thumos. And what I found out was fascinating because actually the Greek word thumos has no English equivalent. Doesn't exist. We don't have a word that actually captures what the word thumos actually means. And so when you come across this as a translator, you have to try to come up with what you think best describes it. And I will say, as we dive into this, I think you're going to see, at least I saw, what my picture of wrath is does not actually line up with what thumos actually is. So thumos, I want to tell you a little bit, I want to do a little bit of an exercise with you to help begin to wrap our minds around what this idea of thumos actually is. So I want you to quiet yourself, and I want you to think about what is something that when you see it, it just stirs you, and you go, that is not right. Something needs to be done about that. What is that for you? For me, it's orphans. That is a huge thing for me. That it, like when I, especially the idea of people taking advantage of orphans or vulnerable people of any types, but specifically orphans, it stirs my heart. And I think back to like, where did this come from? And I remember the first time Amanda and I went to Kenya, we were with these people and they were like, wanted to take us around to tour different children's homes because they wanted me, who was helping them run a soccer tournament, to invite these children's homes to this soccer tournament that we were doing. And we went to this one children's home. It still makes me emotional. And in like the ground floor, someone had given them money to start building this home, but they didn't have enough money to finish. And so on the ground floor, because they didn't have a time to finish it, they turned it into a cattle place for cattle and pigs and stuff like that. And then the kids were living above it, and it was full of manure, and the place stunk. And kids were getting sick. And I'd step outside and go over a hill, and I wept. And I said, this is not okay. Human beings were not meant to live like this. And that's what stirred. At the time, I was powerless. I didn't have anything I could do. But I said, in life, as I have opportunity, if there is something I can do for orphans, I will do it. And some of you have heard me tell stories of the different orphanage that we've been involved in Kenya and continue to be to some degree. But that's, for me, where that heart began to be stirred. Like, that isn't okay. This cannot be. Something must be done. And in that time, Greek philosophers and the philosophers of the day, they believed that actually thumos was something that was intrinsic to being a human being. Like, it was just part of who we are, which makes sense, because if God has thumos in him and we are created in his image, it would make sense that we also, as human beings, have this thumos. It's why when we see injustice, that we, like, it just stirs something in us. Like I'm sure that many of you who are watching the atrocities that are going on in the Ukraine, and it just makes you go, oh, this isn't okay. What can we do about this? Right? Because it's part of what it means to be human. We long for justice. We long for things to be the way that they should be. But we live in a broken world. But we weren't originally created to live in a broken world. We were created to live in a world where things were perfect and there wasn't pain and suffering and sorrow and injustice. And so we long for things to be put right. Thumos, then, is a need or desire to fight against injustice. It's an anger, a grief, a horror, or a sorrow when seeing or being faced with atrocities. It's a will to fight or a need to rebel against that which is intolerable. Leon Morris says this when referring to what God's wrath means in Scripture. He says that thumos, or God's wrath as we translate it to, is God's strong and unsettled opposition to all that is evil. Because think about this. If God is really a good God, if he is really a good God, then it is imperative that he actively oppose evil. I mean, who wants to follow a God and have a God that when he sees things like the conditions that those orphans lived in, or he sees the atrocities that are being committed right now in the Ukraine, goes, eh, whatever. I mean, is that a God you would want to follow? Who wants a God that can look at evil and atrocity and oppression of human beings and go, whatever? Not my problem. They'll figure it out on their own. So if God is a good God, then it is imperative that if he is actually good, that he must actively oppose evil. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Now the other thing, that's a little bit about thumos, but the other thing that is important as we go through this passage to understand is this. There's a part, especially towards the end, where it talks about the Battle of Armageddon and stuff like that, and often we refer to that as the apocalypse. And actually, the book of Revelation is under the genre of apocalyptic writing. So what in the world does it... So sometimes when we hear the word apocalypse, because we've watched one too many Left Behind movies, is we think of this idea of like this big war to end all wars and like all this suffering and awful things. And we can imagine all these things in our mind, and that's what we think that the word apocalypse actually means. But actually, the word apocalypse simply means unveiling. It means unveiling. And apocalyptic writing, then, they use a technique of describing symbols that point to a reality, but they're not necessarily describing the reality itself. Okay? So that's what John is doing here. He's describing symbols of the realities rather than the realities themselves. So we're going to read about these bowls of wrath in a minute here, but like, John is not saying that there are literal angels with these giant bowls of wrath pouring them out and then these plagues are happening. He's not necessarily saying this is literally how it's going to go down. He's describing symbols that point to reality that say God is going to fight against evil once and for all. That's what he's getting at. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, and specifically the story of the Exodus and the plagues of Egypt, you'll notice a correlation between these and that. If you were also here, or you've read about the trumpets earlier, the seven trumpets, you'll notice that there's some similarities here, except for instead of a third, it's complete. All right? So don't miss that. So let's read it a little bit together, and then we're gonna unpack it a little bit, okay? All right, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So, go back to the book of Exodus, and you remember that the Egyptians got what? Boils and sores on their bodies. right? Let's keep going. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So remember, water, the Nile River, was turned to blood in the plagues on Egypt, right? Let's continue. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the bloods of your saints and prophets, and you gave them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Even in the face of this, they are still choosing to align themselves with the kingdom of darkness and this regime that is being oppressive rather than turn to God. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, don't miss the irony here. The kingdom of the beast is talking about Satan and those that are with him in propagating this evil regime or empire. And it says that on their kingdom is poured out darkness. Don't miss the irony. The kingdom of darkness is plunged into darkness. It's like the physical reality of the spiritual, symbolic spiritual reality have become one. Like, isn't that crazy? The kingdom of darkness is plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, there's an important thing here that the people that John was writing to, they would have picked up on, that were like, so the river Euphrates dried up, whoop-de-doo, and now the king of the east are coming, like, what's this about? Well, there's a few things going on here. One is there was this belief at the time that Nero, who was the previous emperor, didn't really die. He just went to the east over the river Euphrates and was living there, and that one day he would come back with an Assyrian army and come and try to wipe out Rome. Okay? Kings from the east across the Euphrates are coming. You see where this might be going here? So it's like a way of John symbolically saying, hey, don't worry. Yeah, you're in this horribly oppressive Roman Empire regime, but don't worry. God sees, and he's going to take action. Okay? And this is what we need to understand. We need to understand this. God will always set himself up against systems, empires, and regimes that are oppressive or unjust. He did it against the Egyptians. Like, we see it all throughout Scripture, where different empires, nations are oppressing others, and God steps in and judges them for it. Throughout Scripture, you'll find example after example after example, because God is on the side of the oppressed, not on the side of the oppressors. It's a theme all throughout Scripture, so it shouldn't surprise us that John is writing them to assure them that, to say, God is not on the side of those who are oppressing you. He never will stand for injustice and oppression. There will be a consequence, possibly in this life, but certainly in the life to come, for those who choose to align themselves with the kingdom of darkness. And then we see that the seventh angel pours out his bowl, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. We heard that. But here's something crazy that we hear here. Verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. Now, again, Exodus, what was there? A plague of frogs. Well, what do frogs represent? They were considered a very unclean animal, and people thought that they were just really annoying because they're constantly croaking. I mean, if you've ever been near a frog pond at night, you know what I'm talking about. Like, it sounds kind of cool for a while, but if you were trying to have a nap there, it wouldn't be the most fun, right? So what it's saying is, what is coming out of their mouth is unclean and isn't truth. They're trying to deceive people by their words, and that's why it's described as like frogs coming out of their mouth. It's kind of a weird symbol or picture, but that's what it's getting at here, okay? They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail because the plagues were so terrible. So, chapter 16 right through to 18 are essentially descriptions of God dealing with evil once and for all. And God must deal with evil once and for all in order to pave the way for the new heaven and the new earth, right? If you're one of those people that don't like spoilers, I'm sorry, spoiler alert, I'm about to tell you a little bit about what happens at the end of Revelation. So, you know, if you want to cover yours. Yeah. But in the end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and heaven actually comes down, and God makes his dwelling place among people, right? And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more evil of any kind. Oh, come on. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Right? Like, that is good news, isn't it? Like, who wants to spend all of eternity, think about that, all of eternity in a world as broken as ours? I mean, don't get me wrong, there's lots of wonderful, beautiful things about this world that make life amazing. But there's also lots of things that make it incredibly painful and hard. And who would want to spend all of eternity in a world where imagine, your body is constantly decaying and breaking down for all of eternity. I mean, what would you be like at 1,000 years old? I mean, I don't know. Right? Like, is that a reality that you would look forward to? No. So in order for God to create this reality, he must deal with evil once and for all. Because if evil is allowed to persist, that new creation, where there is no more evil, there's no more pain, sorrow, all those things, cannot exist. The two things have to be mutually exclusive of one another. If evil is allowed to persist, it will just corrupt the new creation too, right? And we'll be right back where we started. So God doesn't do this because, you know, he had a temper tantrum and had some fit of rage. I actually believe that it actually breaks God's heart that there are people who willfully choose to align themselves with the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of God and repent and be with him instead. I think it breaks his heart. As a father, I imagine, because God is a father, he created these people. As a father, I can't imagine how that must break his heart. So if you're one of those people that takes great joy in the fact that one day people are going to have to suffer for what they've done, your heart's not aligned with God's. It's not. Like, yes, it's true. We should have a heart for justice, and we should long for there to be justice. That is right and good, and God has that same heart, a heart of justice. But he takes no joy in the fact that people will suffer for choosing to align themselves with the kingdom of darkness rather than his kingdom. So if you take joy in that, you might want to repent because your heart's not aligned with Jesus's. However, it is good news that he will deal with this evil once and for all so that we can have and get to experience and live with him in this perfect kingdom. Because that cannot exist if evil is allowed to persist. So I want to wrap up our time by going through a few questions, and I want you to examine your heart and your life. The first question is this: which kingdom do your values and priorities align with? You think about the kingdom of heaven and you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Do your values align with things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control? Do they align with what Jesus says, where your primary focus is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Do they align with God's value of mercy and justice and kindness? Do they align with that? Or do they align with the kingdom of darkness? Greed, oppression of others, using others for your own personal gain, pursuit of wealth with a lack of generosity. What are your values, and do they line up with kingdom values? Because we're going to see in the next few chapters that those whose values aligned with the kingdom of darkness, they weep over the fall of this evil empire. They weep over it because they had invested their life in it. But those who had aligned themselves with the kingdom of God rejoice over the fall of evil. Why? Because they had aligned themselves with the kingdom of God, and they're like, thank you, Jesus, for taking action on this, for not allowing this to continue forever. Thank you, Lord. So which kingdom do your values and priorities align with? And it might be that you have a little bit of both going on, right? You have a little bit of, okay, these align with the kingdom, but, you know, this one or two areas here, maybe I'm getting into tricky territory where I'm starting to align myself with something that is not of God. Do an evaluation of where you're at and where your values and priorities align with. And anything that does not align with the kingdom of heaven, of Jesus, repent of that. And repent means to actually turn and go the other way, the better way. Right? So that's the first thing I want you to think through. The second thing is this: What stirs thumos in you? We talked about that at the beginning, right? What stirs thumos in you, right? You might have that sense of like, that is not okay. Someone should do something about that. Did you ever stop to think that God put that in you? That heart, that feeling in you, because that somebody is you? Right? It's easy to say somebody should do something about that. But maybe that somebody is you. Maybe God is stirring that in you because he wants you to do something about that. He wants you to join him because he agrees that isn't okay. Like, assuming what stirs, because thumos, as a corrupted human being, sometimes our thumos is a little off kilter from God, so just check that first. Right? I have a high thumos for the fact that I am not a millionaire. Yeah, maybe not in line with God. You know, if it's quite selfish, probably not aligned with God, right? If it's for others and for the sake of others, you're probably on the right track. But what stirs thumos in you? This sense of sorrow or anger, and just like, but not like an anger that's selfish, but there's like this frustration, this I cannot live with this reality. It's not okay. And something has to be done. What stirs that in you? Or another way to put it is simply this. What injustice, because it's not just enough to think, like, what is it? But what injustice might God be calling you to action about? And what might that actually look like? Because here's the reality. There are so many injustices in our world, right? And you cannot, and I'll even go as far as say, should not try to do something about all of them. You're one person. But you can do something about one of them. And maybe not on the, like let's say, like I have a friend, and his big thing that stirs thumos in him is human trafficking. And on his own, he will never eradicate human trafficking. But he does some things to help prevent people being put into human trafficking in the first place. And he works with organization that helps rescue, especially women who are in human trafficking. And so he can't save the thousands that are in human trafficking every year. But he can do something about 5, 10, right? So that's what he does. God stirred him to that. I can't, for me, with this idea of wanting to care for orphans, I cannot save the millions of orphans that exist in the world. I cannot. I do not have the resources. I do not have the intelligence. Any of those things I would need to do to come up with ways to save all several million of them, I don't have the capability. But I can work to do something about a few of them, right? And so that's what Amanda and I have done. We've at various times done stuff to help a few of them. 50, 60, a few, right? Not lots. That's a small drop in the ocean of orphans that there are. But it's what I can do. So what is it that stirs thumos in you? What is it that, what injustice is it that you want, sense that something needs to be done? And what is it that you can do? Whatever it is. Because God is incredibly amazing at taking the little that you have to offer and multiplying it to do incredible things for the kingdom of God. You do not know the full impact of whatever it is that is the small thing that you have to offer in that area. You do not even begin, trust me on this, do not even begin to comprehend the full impact of that. God takes little things all the time and turns them into incredible things that totally change people's lives. So what is it that you can do? And then get on and do it. Right? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that you are a God that does care, that you are a God who cannot see the evil and the atrocities that exist in our world and do nothing. And God, may you call us, lead us, empower us as a people to be likewise, that we would not be a people who sit idly by and do nothing, but you would call us to take action in whatever ways that you are stirring in our hearts and minds to do so. God, would you empower us? Would you give creativity by your Holy Spirit? May you give ideas by your Holy Spirit? May you convict in ways you need to convict? May you empower in ways that you want to empower? And may we, as your people, be able to give people a taste of that good kingdom that is to come, even here, Jesus, by the things we join you in. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.